Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Luke chapter 23 to guide us in our thinking toward the events that we commemorate in March, in Easter. We are considering the words of Christ from the cross in our evening messages. Verse 39, one of the malefactors, and again, a malefactor is a criminal. Okay, one of them, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Actually, I believe it's Mark's gospel, we'll get there in just a few minutes, says that both of them at first were railing on the Lord. But Luke singles out this one, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" It is, I think, a comment on worldly thinking that someone who's guilty of a crime should be saved from the consequences of it. But it is a very common theme in media today. Yes, I've committed a crime, but I should be saved from the consequences of it because my father or mother is in a position to keep me out of jail or, you know, some other sentimental reason. And that's what this fellow says, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself, but don't leave us here. Take us. Yes, we're guilty, but we want you to forgive us, not because we've repented or are sorry for what we did." So it's interesting that he would say that, and that the other malefactor would be of such a different spirit. We're in the same condemnation. That means they're dying on the cross for their sins or for their crimes, just as Jesus was dying on the cross. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And then he directs his attention to Jesus, and he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Let's open with just a brief word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word and the Holy Spirit as our guide. Lord, it will be for nothing if your Spirit does not take these words, apply them to our hearts to change us into the image of the Lord Jesus, or to call us to profess the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. Pray that you would save sinners and strengthen saints through your word tonight. Lord, perhaps there's some here you would call to be full-time preachers, vocational preachers, as a result of what the Lord Jesus says on this occasion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On March the 14th, 1883, as Karl Marx lay dying, his housekeeper came to him and said, "Tell me your last words, and I'll write them down." And she did. Marx replied, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." I think it's quite ironic that a man of such reputation in the world at the time, his final words were recorded by a housekeeper who was told to get out. As we said last week, last words can be very revealing. P.T. Barnum, for instance. And what did he do? What was he famous for? Yeah, he was a great entrepreneur. And his last words were, "What were today's receipts?" Now, there's something to concern yourself with as you're entering eternity. Napoleon said, "Chief of the army." And it was good that he gloried in it then, because he hasn't been glorying in it since. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon had a hard time breathing, so he gasped out these last words, "Jesus died for me." John Wesley's last words on earth, "Best of all, God is with us." So we are examining the last words of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we come to his second of three sayings, demonstrating his concern for those around him. We don't know what the first words of these men that we've considered their last words being. We don't know what their first words in eternity were. But we do know that the Lord Jesus continues. After he's raised, he does quite a bit more speaking for 40 days on earth. And then after he's ascended into heaven, what is he doing now that implies his continued speaking? He ever liveth to what? Make intercession for us personally. So he continues to speak. But these are the last words that he had on earth in this human life that he possessed. Even in death, his first thoughts were for those surrounding him. This is what humility is all about. The passage we read this morning from Philippians chapter 2 talks about the necessity, in order to have unity in the assembly in Philippi, the individuals to whom Paul writes says that we need to have all lowliness of mind. In fact, he mentions the idea of the mind as being the heart and soul of humility. A humble person is not a person who's always degrading himself. A humble person is a person who just doesn't think of himself. He's always thinking of others. And that's why Paul said, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus, who spent his entire ministry thinking of others, and in death thinking of others. So these sayings reveal that humility of mind that he possessed, thinking of others and their needs first. And what Jesus preached in life, he exemplified in death. So it's good for us. These kinds of passages we need to just think of and meditate on. Try and recreate the scene and who was there and what was being said and that kind of thing. Because oftentimes the real meat of these passages is only enjoyed when we meditate. Easy to pass through, especially when your reading for that day has you reading three chapters and you have to hurry. You don't have time to meditate. Well, take a little bit of time when it comes to the crucifixion and spend time meditating on these things. If we're to understand this scene properly, really for all these sayings, we need to understand what crucifixion involved. We don't do this sort of thing. Justice in the time of the Roman Empire involved making the general populace aware of how unhappy you would be for breaking the law. So execution was filled with torment, not like the execution south of the border, where somebody slaughters sometimes dozens of lives. And the state in which they do this has the death penalty, so they're given a sedative so that they just kind of quietly slip away. That's not the way the Romans conceived of justice being wrought. They desired for people to know that if you were breaking their laws, you were going to be very, very unhappy as a lawbreaker. So it's imperative that we understand the idea of crucifixion. It was not invented by the Romans. In fact, several other cultures, even the ancient Egyptians, had a form of crucifixion. But those who perfected it in the ancient world were called the Phoenicians. Phoenicians were sailors in the Mediterranean world. And Jesus' sentence had been set for the third hour of the day. As that hour approached, preparations would have been made. You notice he's not the only one being crucified. It was routine. They had others that were crucified. Typically, nobody was crucified for stealing once. If you were caught twice, the first time you were caught, you would be whipped. If you were caught twice, you would be whipped and incarcerated. There's no hard and fast rule for how many times you were caught before you were crucified. It may have been that they decided to steal something from Pilate. Okay, not smart. Okay, he's an official. You don't steal from those who have the power to make you suffer that way. But we don't know exactly what these men did. We just know that it was time for them to be crucified, and they assigned the crucifixion to that time of day. That would have been 9 o'clock, the third hour of the day. Since it was the feast time, there were, Josephus says, up to 2 million visitors in town for this festival. So a lot of people who were out and about already at 9 o'clock to see this. It was decided that the other two prisoners would be crucified with Jesus, which probably pleased the Jewish leaders well. They wanted everyone to think of Jesus as a criminal too. So being crucified with criminals suited them well. The wood, the spikes, the hammers, the upright spike on which the transverse was fixed would have already been out at the place of crucifixion. If you arrived there, there may have been 4 or 5 or 6, however many was suitable, of these tall wooden beams sticking out of the ground. And for a crucifixion, they would have been taken down, and the prisoner who was doomed to execution was carrying that cross piece called the transverse out to the site. So that piece of wood and the iron spikes and the hammers, everything that was needed, was collected. The cross would have been constructed in the form that we typically think of. The Phoenicians crucified on a cross that looked like the letter X. The Romans wanted more people to be able to see it, so they made the execution occur on something that was higher up. The prisoners were accompanied by 4 soldiers each, typically, and led by a centurion and a large group of Roman soldiers to keep the peace. And this may have been an occasion where their presence was especially helpful, because there were people who were very approving of the Lord's ministry. But the populace of the Jews were influenced by the Jewish religious leaders to cry out for Jesus' crucifixion. So the prisoners, the soldiers, and the crowds then set out from the Praetorian, which is located just north of the Temple Mound, to the place of crucifixion. If you look at a map of the old city, they would have proceeded almost due north, out the Damascus Gate. If you're a tourist in Jerusalem, they take you along what they call the Via Dolorosa, to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which was not outside the old city gates, but inside. If we follow the scriptures for the place of where the execution occurred, then we need to go outside the ancient gates. Before each of the criminals, a placard was carried announcing the crime of the condemned. So there would have been simply the Latin word for thief for these two malefactors. And what was on Jesus' placard? He was the King of the Jews, written in Greek and in Latin and in Aramaic. The placard was to be nailed above the victim when he was affixed to the cross. Shops were closed since it was the feast day, but people, mostly women, lined the route north through the city. As I mentioned, Roman Catholics observe what they call the Stations of the Cross. There are 12 of them. And, of course, this is old hat for those of you who grew up as a Roman Catholic. I remember thinking of this part of the Bible, reading this part of the Bible, and I thought, well, where did Veronica come in? I don't see her name anywhere here. And where did this station take place, or that station? And thinking, there are only 2 things that the Bible records that Jesus did that are part of the Stations of the Cross. The first was the surrender of his cross to Simon of Cyrene. The second was Jesus' address to the women of Jerusalem. And the rest of them are just Catholic tradition with no basis in Scripture. The route which has become known as the Via Dolorosa went north out of the Damascus gate. As Hebrews 13, verse 13 says, Jesus suffered outside the camp. From here it led to a craggy hill named Golgotha because it resembled a human skull. The place of the skull is what the word means. This was the usual place of execution. But it's no accident that in the providence of God, this was part of the same ridge that was called Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac to the Lord in Genesis chapter 22, the same ridge on which what was built? Solomon's temple was built on this same mountain. So all of this is very symbolic, very meaningful for readers of the Bible. Here is where the work of execution began. The victim was first stripped of his outer garments. A seamless robe like the one Jesus wore was more valuable than separate garments. And so the soldiers cast lots to see which one would get it. Each man was then nailed to his own cross. One soldier would hold down first the right arm and then the left, and two soldiers would hold down the legs as the first iron spikes would be used to affix the victim's wrist to the cross. I mean, imagine that. If there's anyone here who's a nurse and who's had any trauma training, imagine the trauma of having an iron spike driven through that part of your hand, and then the other one, and then the crossing of the insteps. Sometimes a crucifixion is represented as the individual having a little block of wood on which to rest his legs. What that would do is just extend the dying. It would take longer for the person to die and be more excruciating for the individual. The victim's legs were extended, overlaid one another at the feet, and a third spike was driven through the instep of both feet and into the wood. The placard for each victim was then affixed to the top of the cross, and each of them was hoisted into place. So that beam which was taken down to affix the transverse to was now lifted back up and put in its place. And the person being crucified would then live for between 3 and 5 days as he or she died. Now, one thing we always have to bear in mind about the Lord's dying is that the physical agony was only a small part of what he suffered. We tend to think that as being the main thing. What was the main part of his suffering? His separation from his Father. He became sin for us. And not just for those of us who would eventually trust in Christ. He became sin for those who would never trust in Christ. And then allowed the Father to pour out on himself his wrath, an eternity of hell for every human who ever lived. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. This is the kind of death that's referring to. Now that was an awful thing. Very difficult for us to understand. But if we meditate on this, I think, and I have found this to be true for myself, it would be very difficult for us to be casual about sin. I mean, how could we be casual when this is an indication of how the eternal God feels about sin? Let's look first at this particular saying, at the thief's character. Isaiah 53 prophesied that the Messiah would be numbered with transgressors when he was crucified with two others who were convicted felons. Mark, in Mark 15:28, is the one who draws attention to this fact from Isaiah. The scripture was fulfilled, which saith he was numbered with the transgressors when he was crucified with these criminals. Jesus was born for transgressors, for he came to save his people from their sins. He lived with transgressors. He was called in a derogatory way the friend of sinners. So it's very fitting that he died for transgressors and was numbered with them, just like these thieves. Perhaps these two had received repeated warnings against their thefts. Perhaps they stole from a high Roman official, but their grand larceny had earned them the cruel punishment of crucifixion. Three times in our text, they're called malefactor or criminal, a worker of evil, someone convicted of breaking the law. So these men's lives were scarred by public crime, not just by sin. We get an idea of how sinful one of them was when he mockingly said, "If you are the Messiah, save yourself and us." We don't want to pay for our crimes. We just want to be rescued from the consequences of them. We talked about that this morning. You never can be rescued from the consequences of sin except through Jesus. And it is always a mark of genuine repentance when the individual does not want to be rescued from the consequences of their sins. So this fellow cries out, if he is the king of Israel, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. You know, one of the things about what was said at the cross is the irony of it. Coming down was the very thing that would have ruined the world. It was the very thing they would have wanted. But they weren't being sincere. If he had come down from the cross, they still would not believe. He performed miracles, and they would not believe. It wouldn't make any difference if someone came back from the dead. They would not believe. Well, I hope there's no one like that here tonight. You have made up your mind. You will not believe. Don't ever do that. But they had done that. They said, "Come down from the cross and we will believe in him." He trusted in God. Let God deliver him. It's exactly what his father was doing. Delivering him to pay the price for the sins of mankind. And his father himself was readying the outpouring of his wrath for that price to be made. Let him deliver him if he will have him. Wait a minute. If he will have him, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. See, he said, "I am the Son of God." The thieves also who were crucified with him, Matthew says, cast the same into his teeth. So the other gospels let us understand that initially it was both of these criminals who were deriding the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them were reviling Jesus at the beginning of their suffering. This was the most incriminating indictment against them, that they had the audacity to deride the Son of God. In life, these men had disreputable character, and in death, they have disreputable character. These thieves were not even good men in humans' eyes. If heaven is gained by being good or doing good, by attending church or giving or ritual religion, then they were hopeless. There was no way they were going to heaven. They didn't keep the Ten Commandments. In fact, they're infamous in history for not keeping one of them. Which one? Thou shalt not steal. And they did. Enough to deserve this, or enough to be sentenced to this. They didn't join a church. They didn't give. In fact, history knows them not as givers, but as takers. All this time, or all there was time for, rather, was repentance. And only one of them did that. So both of these men are in eternity now. And why are they where they are? Well, the Bible does answer that. The second thing we'll look at tonight is one thief's contrition. I remember we had to go to a special class so that we could learn about our act of contrition in the church I grew up in. And we were told we had to lie down on the ground with our face to the ground. And now we had to be sorry for our sins. And I remember with my face to the ground thinking to myself, God, I don't know which one I'm doing this for. There's a lot of them. I mean, I wasn't saved. I was just as lost as I could be. But I thought to myself, I'm not really sorry for any of them. I'm just doing this act of contrition because it was an act. Because it was something I had to do in order to take part in that religion. But the contrition of the thief was not an act. He comes to a remarkable sense of the truth of everything that was happening, as though his sleeping conscience is awakened to the reality of the 11th hour. Now, whatever happened to this man, who was the one doing it inside of him? The Holy Spirit was, because he sent into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's not the man doing it all by himself, as though, after all, there is a spark of good in him somewhere that was suddenly ignited at this time. Oh, the Spirit of God wrought repentance in him. And his attitude changes remarkably for it. Shaken into the solemnity of it all, it was a sense that the other criminal never does give evidence of. This man's change of attitude is marked by three remarkable confessions. All of them manifest a heart that is sorry. That, by the way, that's what contrite means. Sorry. Broken, sad. For what? For sin. The first truth he recognizes is that he deserves his punishment. We read this. The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God?" Well, there was the whole problem, eh? No, he didn't fear God when he stole. He didn't fear God when they pronounced sentence upon him. And here he is dying and he doesn't fear God. Just like Karl Marx didn't fear God when he was dying. Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Yet on that day it was Jesus who received the due reward of that one man's deeds. Now he died for both of them. But it only counted for one of them. This fellow was a thief and deserved to die. Criminals commonly deny their crimes. But contrition comes when the crime is admitted and the punishment is accepted as just. You know your child is sorry when they don't fight you on the sentence that you've passed upon them. Do you deserve punishment for what you did? Well, what did you do, you say to your child? Well, I lied. Do you deserve punishment for lying? Well, you know, they don't like the punishment. But you can tell when there's real, genuine repentance there when they admit, yes, I do. Same thing. The second truth that breaks upon this man's soul is Jesus' sinlessness. Therefore, that he did not deserve his punishment. We deserve what we're getting, but this man has done nothing amiss and therefore should not be mocked as a common criminal. Must have bothered the Jews who were there and heard this, that this man would say something like that. This stranger, he said, deserves respect, for his death seems to carry with it a purpose that exceeds the sacrifice of this event. By the way, his sinlessness was echoed by many others on this occasion. Judas confessed he had betrayed innocent blood. Pilate found no fault in this man. Pilate's wife said that he was a just man. The Roman centurion, who was in charge of all these soldiers who were there, said surely this man was the Son of God. And then a third revelation into his soul was a profound fear of God. Dost thou not fear God? What made him all of a sudden be afraid of God? He was reviling the Lord Jesus as well when this all started. But now all of a sudden he comes to a sense of the fear of God. Time was running out. Eternity would soon begin, at least for two of them. In eternity there was but one to fear, not those who kill the body, but him who has the power to kill the soul by casting it into hell forever. So this was the evidence of his contrition. We say, how do you know he was saved? Well, the Lord said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. But even before the Lord said that, we knew there was a remarkable change in this fellow's attitude. And so his confession comes next. This realization surges with hope in his heart as he turns his address to the Savior himself. Lord, remember me. Father, remember me. This is more than just calling to mind. It's having favor upon me, taking pity on me, having mercy on me. Remember me, to think of me this way. This man is the only one that we know of at Calvary who asks Jesus to forgive him. And he did it in front of all the people who were there. I've heard some folks say, well, I want to get saved, but I'm embarrassed. I'm afraid of what my family will say. I'm afraid of what my friends will say. I'm afraid of what my co-workers will say. This man was not afraid of anybody. The issues of life and death were all too plain to him. He didn't wait to understand more. He understood enough. He knew he needed salvation, not from death. He knew he needed salvation from sin. And so he confesses, remember me. And notice how the Lord answers this. You really could make this a whole separate point and a presentation of the gospel message. There are five things in Jesus' reply to him. The certainty of salvation. Verily, verily, I say unto you, today, this day, thou shalt be with me. Not you might, or you can hope, but you absolutely will be with me in paradise. And the personal nature of salvation. Verily, verily, I say unto you. By the way, verily means what? Truly. And he doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. And behind his gaze at this man and his assurance to this man was the personal application of it to Christ himself. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this day you shall be with me in paradise. Not the other one, but you will. The immediate nature of salvation. If you can join a church and be good and do the best you can be saved. Now, the poor guy's got very little time to do this, right? If you can be baptized, then you can be saved. That's even harder. See, he doesn't have any time. The assurance of conversion is immediate. Today we'll be in paradise. And salvation is in Christ. In the fourth place, you'll be with me. And by the way, folks, heaven is a great place. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. And I think we have the wrong idea. I've actually had people in the church come to me and say, I'm worried about heaven. I say, why? Well, it seems awfully boring. I said, well, are you bored in this life? Oh, no. You know, I love hiking and camping and rafting. And I said, then did God make this life and this world for you to enjoy? Yes. Well, did he make heaven for us to enjoy? Yes. Then how could you possibly be worried about being bored? How could anyone be bored in heaven when this is just a shadow of how enjoyable heaven will be? Well, what's it going to be like? Well, I'm not sure, but I'm not worried about it. See? You know, pioneers who came to Western Canada were often drawn by brochures, the promise of the most fertile ground on the face of the earth, and very friendly natives, and no sickness for anybody who's here. And they thought, oh my, I'm going to sell everything I have just to move to Saskatchewan, which was called the Northwest Territories back then. And they found out the brochures lied. Well, nobody's lying about heaven. It will be enjoyable. But the thing that makes heaven heaven is God. I don't want to be rafting or hiking or doing anything, visiting with any family member. And I have a mother and father who are there. I love them. It will be a blessing to see them. It'll be a blessing to see some that I don't think maybe got there. And hallelujah, here they are. But if Jesus isn't there, none of that matters. None of that makes any difference. I don't want to spend eternity with the best of personalities if it excludes God. See, today you'll be with me, not with mom or dad in paradise, but with me. The word paradise describes an enclosed garden. There are lots of these. Charles Spurgeon lived in a home in London, and in his backyard, it was actually a whole nother lot, he had designed and had a gardener to take care of this garden for him. And he loved spending time on a daily basis in his garden. If you take a trip to the south and you spend any time in the Charleston, South Carolina area, you're going to find an ad to go see the Magnolia Gardens or the Middleton Place Gardens. Extraordinary what these plantation owners did to make a place for them just to walk around in and enjoy. A garden, a place where there were unusual plants. By the way, if you've never seen the southern states, North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, if you've never seen them in February or early March, when the azaleas all bloom, you're really missing something. It is just extraordinary to see that. And this is nothing compared to that paradise. And the moment I close my eyes in death, I'm there with him. I have a lot to look forward to. Now, I've never been especially partial to gardens as a garden. I paid my way through seminary by mowing other people's grass and planting other people's flowers. And I'm going to enjoy the first few thousand years in heaven not mowing the grass. And I don't know, maybe I'll enjoy planting the flowers. I'm not quite sure. But it's interesting how the Lord represents what comes next. This day thou shalt be with me on a cloud in a white garment playing a harp. Nope. You'll be with me in paradise. And paradise was very specifically a place that we will enjoy. What a promise. What a blessing. That the Savior who was dying for my sins cared enough for this individual to make a promise like that to him. And by the way, how do we know it's true? God said it. All I have to do is believe it. All I have to do is accept it. I don't have hoops I have to jump through or conditions I have to fulfill. Sometimes I only have a few minutes. And I can trust Christ, just like this man did. I think this is one fellow I'd like to look up when I get to heaven, because I'd like to understand just how grateful an individual is to only have a few minutes of time left to get saved and then to experience that salvation. How much he must love this Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for giving us this passage. We pray that you would work it in our hearts. Give us understanding of the importance of repentance. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the sinfulness that you saved us from, to understand the repentance and faith that you gave to us, to understand the conversion that took place when we turned from our sins to the Savior, and to understand the assurance that is ours from you directly. And Lord, why should you care for us? And yet this is the blessing that underlies our love for you. It's not that we loved you that describes and captures the essence of love, but it is that you loved us and gave yourself to be the propitiation for our sins. Thank you, God. And now we give ourselves back to thee. We belong to thee, O Lord. There's nothing else that deserves our loyal devotion more than the God who saved us from our sins. We ask that you would work that devotion in us. And if it's there, Lord, increase it. Deepen and strengthen it, we pray. And if it's not there, Lord, make it ours. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.